I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. As we announced some months ago that we made a little shift in how the frequency with which we observe the Lord's table and went from a monthly basis to a quarterly basis. And in doing so, we wanted to take the entire service and really make it all coincide and correspond with our observance of the Lord's table. So I trust you noticed that all the music this morning was purposely chosen to go along with the theme of really this morning's service and all that we'll commemorate here today. So with that in mind, I want to deviate from our study in the book of Ephesians and look at Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6 here this morning. Isaiah begins this chapter with a question, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Oh God, as we come to this incredible text of Scripture about Jesus Christ, about what he did for us, the suffering, the substitutionary suffering upon the cross in our behalf. And Father, for most of us here this morning, these words, this text, is a familiar text, a text that we've come back to again and again and again. But God, would you please this morning just awaken our senses, awaken our understanding afresh and anew to what this text is communicating to us as to what Christ did for us. And may there be a sense of reverence, there may there be a sense of awe, may there be a sense of utter gratefulness. May there be a sense of renewed love for you, God. Lord, I pray that you would do a great work through your word in our hearts this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the book of Isaiah, let me just give a really, really quick overview, all right? There's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 39. You got a lot of judgment, a lot of doom, a lot of gloom. There is the predicting of the captivity in Babylon, which would indeed take place within about 100 years of Isaiah's writing. And then you come to chapters 40 through 66, the last 27 chapters of the book. And there is hope, there is salvation, there is grace. There is the delivery that would happen in the nation of Israel from the land of Babylon. And then there is future hope, there is future grace in the coming one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We come specifically to Isaiah 53. And of course, we know this as a prophecy about Christ, which indeed it is. But you know, I think this is also a confession that is yet to come. It's a confession that will come one day by the nation of Israel. The verbs that we find in this text are in the past tense. And so it's a yet future event as the nation of Israel will look back one day and they will make this confession about Messiah, about Jesus Christ. I believe this happens at the end of the tribulation period. Jesus will come back to set up his kingdom on this earth. He will rule and he will reign. And there are texts that allude to this. Paul writes in Romans 11 and verse 26, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob or from the nation of Israel." In Zechariah 12 and verse 10, it says, "And I will pour upon the house of David, Israel, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness of him as one that is in bitterness of his firstborn." There will come a day when, as a nation, there will be repentance on the part of Israel. And I believe as we come to Isaiah 53, at least in part, this is a confession that they will make about Jesus Christ. Indeed, a prophecy about Christ, but also a yet-to-come confession on the part of the nation of Israel. By way of introduction, let's just look at verse 1. "Who hath believed our report?" This is Isaiah asking probably a rhetorical question. He, along with other prophets, were prophesying about a coming Messiah, about a Savior who would come one day. And he's in essence saying, hey, who among us has believed what they have heard or the message that they've heard? Has anyone accepted the report concerning Messiah? And what would be the expected answer? No! I heard one or two of you say it, all right? Some of you were a little hesitant, all right? But the expected answer is no. No one's believed. No one, by and large, has accepted. In fact, we find this in John 12, verses 37 and 38. John writes, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And so we find John quoting Isaiah 53, and he's saying, many in John's day, they saw Jesus do miracles, they saw him do amazing things, but they did not believe on him. Romans 10 and verse 16, Paul writes, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel," or they haven't believed or accepted the gospel. "For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" So we find New Testament corroboration of what Isaiah is saying that would happen, that they would not believe, by and large, they would not accept Jesus Christ for who he was, their Messiah. He poses another question, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The arm of the Lord is referring to the power of God, the might of God. Certainly revealed through Christ in the miracles that he did, the amazing wonders that he did while he was here on this earth, but more importantly, his power to save, his power to transform a life. Who has perceived, who's understood the power of Christ? It is the power of the gospel that makes a difference. For Paul writes in the book of Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is" what? "The power of God unto salvation." Jesus himself was the power of God unto salvation. But by and large, the Israel nation, the Jews, rejected that. They did not accept that. They did not buy in to that. So that all lays kind of the groundwork for two simple headings we want to look at today, and that is the humiliation of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus on our behalf. Isaiah writes in verse 2 in regard to the humiliation of Jesus, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." A tender plant, a young plant, it refers to a sucker branch. How many of you have ever seen a tree with a sucker branch on it? All right? That's exactly what this is referring to. It was very common among olive trees, where towards the base particularly, there would be these sucker branches that would come off, and they would kind of suck out needed nutrients and moisture for the tree itself. They would often just be cut off. They were worthless. They were really of no value. A root out of a dry ground, again, is the idea of a little shoot that would come off of a root in barren ground. It was of no value. It was of no use. And what Isaiah is saying about Jesus Christ, he's saying, as the average person would look at Jesus, he was nothing special. He came from very poor, ordinary means. There was nothing about him that would attract people to him. In fact, in the minds of many people, there was no value at all. He was just a little sucker branch. How did that flesh out in the life of Jesus? Let me just rehearse a few things here this morning. You know, his first cradle was a feeding trough for animals. It occurred in Bethlehem, about 100 miles from his hometown, Nazareth. Mary and Joseph, his parents, were obscure, poor people. After Jesus was born, a little time had elapsed, and they went to the temple to make sacrifice. And the Bible tells us in the book of Luke that typically you would bring a lamb as part of your sacrifice, but if you could not afford a lamb, then there was an alternative. The Bible tells us that Mary and Joseph brought the alternative. They brought a couple of turtle doves or pigeons, and that was an indication that they were very poor, meager people. You know, Nazareth itself was an insignificant place. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the writings of Josephus. In fact, in the book of John, Philip comes to Nathanael. He says, "Hey, we have found the Messiah. We found Christ." And what does Nathanael say? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So he comes from a little obscure town where he worked as a carpenter for the first 30 years of his life in really utter obscurity. We come to a passage in Mark chapter 6. It says, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?'" And then they pose this question, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him, or they were scandalized by this thought. How in the world can this untaught, unlearned man teach so well? He's just a carpenter. He's just the son of Mary and Joseph. He's just a simple, average, ordinary guy. So he's just a little sucker branch. We come to another part of verse 2. It says, "He has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Form is the idea of shape. It refers to kind of a state of an abasement or just a poor, meager look. Comeliness would be majesty. There was nothing majestic in his appearance that outwardly would say, I am Messiah, I am King. Beauty, appearance that would attract others to himself. And we're speaking of outward appearance. There was tremendous, tremendous, tremendous beauty in the life of Christ. But it was spiritually discerned. If you just looked at him on a mere physical basis, there was nothing in his appearance that would scream, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Messiah. Typically, as the average Jew would think about it, there was nothing that drew people by his outward appearance to himself. In fact, in verse 3, Isaiah says he was despised and he was rejected. He was considered to be vile and worthless. There was a ceasing of any acceptance of him for who he claimed to be. You know, in John 1 and verse 11, it says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. You know, it was true in Jesus' day that people rejected him. It is true today. You know, it's interesting in our culture. You can use the name of God, and you may evoke a mild response. But you dare use the name of Jesus in many circles, and it evokes, at times, a very vicious response. You dare, in a public setting, to pray in the name of Jesus, and in many cases, that is anathema. That is unacceptable. That is not something that we can go along with. The name of Jesus is a powerful, powerful name, but to this very day, it is a name that in many cases and many times is despised and rejected. In regard to his humiliation, Isaiah says, in verse 3, that he's a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. It has a wide range of meaning, including suffering, pain, and affliction. The idea is that he was familiar with sorrow and calamity. He saw it all the time. He saw the effects of sin. He saw the lepers and the blind people, and those who were diseased, those whom he healed. He saw it all the time. He was connected with, he was associated with grief and sorrow on a regular basis. Let me give you a few illustrations of this, particularly the idea of sorrow. When Jesus knew that Lazarus had died, and eventually he made it back to Bethany, and when Jesus saw the mourners, we find in John 11:33, and he saw Mary weeping, it says that Jesus groaned in his spirit, and he was troubled. The idea of groaning in his spirit was the idea of a horse snorting. It may have been an involuntary gasp on his part. It could also be the idea of there was just true agitation in his spirit. And it could be that he was agitated in his spirit as he saw the effects of sin upon Lazarus, upon others. He also may have been affected by the mourners who were wailing at the tomb of Lazarus as if there was no hope, no answer whatsoever. It also says that he was troubled in his spirit. It means to shake or to stir up. It describes strong, intense emotion going on in his spirit. And then it says that he wept. He wasn't wailing like the mourners, but there were just gentle tears flowing down his cheeks as he observed all that was going on before him. He was a man of sorrows. You know, Luke tells us in another setting, in Luke 19:41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city of Jerusalem, and wept over it. He saw them as sheep being scattered and having no shepherd. and it bothered him. He was troubled in his spirit. Just shortly before his death, John 12 and verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour." And the idea of trouble there in his spirit, that he was literally in horror. There was great anxiety. There was agitation in his spirit. And of course, we're familiar with Jesus in the garden. It says, and he took Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and be very heavy. And he said unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." I think all of those combined give us a little idea of what Isaiah was driving at when he said that Jesus was a man of sorrows, a man who was acquainted with grief. And it says in the text that he was indeed acquainted with grief. It refers to disease, literally. And metaphorically, it refers to all types of calamity. And again, Jesus saw this on a regular basis, up close and personal. He touched blind people and he healed them. He touched leprous people and he healed them. The woman with, the Bible says, an issue of blood. She had some kind of blood disease. She touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. He knew what it was like because of close observance for people to be sick and diseased. He was acquainted with grief. He was acquainted with people who were possessed by demons and overrun by satanic opposition. And it says in Isaiah that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. I think the idea is this, that he was an object of contempt. To the average Jewish person, hey, this is not our Messiah. This isn't what we envisioned. This isn't what we pictured. In fact, we find in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." When they even thought about or contemplated the idea of Jesus dying on the cross, and when they actually saw that in Jesus' day, there was this overwhelming thought of that can't be our Messiah. And they just kind of hid their face from it. No, that's not the one we can believe in. That's not the one that we can trust in. And again, in verse 3, Isaiah reiterates this idea that he was despised, he was vile, he was worthless, and we esteemed him not. Literally, it's the idea we viewed him as a nobody. We viewed him as one who was simply from Nazareth. He was a carpenter. He had nothing to offer. We viewed him as a nobody. They did not esteem him as Messiah. We find in the New Testament, in the book of Philippians, that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He became a man. He was fully God, but he was fully man, so that he might die on the cross for you and for me. But in a very, very picturesque way, Isaiah describes and illustrates the humiliation of Jesus. He was one who was acquainted with grief and sorrows. He was one who was rejected. He was valued as a nobody. For you and for me. But then he talks about his suffering, the suffering that Jesus went through. I want us to notice first the non-physical suffering of Jesus, the non-physical suffering. We find in verse 4, it says, "Surely." It means nevertheless, or without a doubt. In spite of all the rejection, in spite of all the lack of reverence for him, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Without a doubt, he did this. When it talks about griefs and sorrows, It's not really referring to the fact that Jesus was compassionate about the griefs and sorrows of mankind, although he was, but it really is talking about all the effects of sin, as we've alluded to already. And it says that he bore those. Literally, he took them up, he lifted them on himself. Don't miss this. When Jesus died on the cross, and he, as we'll look at here in a minute specifically, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that also included all the effects of sin, all the griefs, all the sorrows he took upon himself. He knows what that's like because he bore it himself. He bore our griefs and our sorrows. And Isaiah says, yet we did esteem him. We valued him as one who was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is the sense of this, that he was rightfully getting what was his. He was a blasphemer. He was an imposter. And God was judging him for it. Now, in a real sense, Jesus was stricken and smitten of God, was he not? It was all in the plan of God. But in their mind, they viewed it very differently. Hey, this is God rightfully judging a man who deserves it. But really, it was God unleashing his wrath upon sin for a man who didn't deserve it at all, because he was pure and he was sinless. The non-physical suffering of Jesus. In verse 5, it says he was bruised. Now, literally, Jesus was physically bruised. That's not the intent of this word. The word is he was crushed. In his being, in his spirit, and ultimately in his body, he was crushed by the weight of sin that God laid upon him on our behalf. It was a crushing weight that he bore in his body and in his spirit. In verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to everyone his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word laid means to fall. It's the idea of a violent attack. Violence is kind of implicit in the expression. And so in a violent way, we could say, our sin was laid upon him, the iniquity of us all. Although Jesus never sinned, he suffered as though he were a sinner. Although he was pure and perfect and spotless, he suffered as one who committed sin, although he never did. In fact, 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. As I read Isaiah 53, as I read 1 Peter 2, folks, I don't even know how to wrap my head around that, and I doubt any one of us can this morning. To truly understand what it means that my sins, your sins, were placed on Jesus, and he paid for them. We think of the horror of the physical suffering, and we're going to look at that here in just a second, which was horrid. But how much more horror there was in bearing the weight of the sin of the world that crushed Jesus on the cross. He paid that price for you and for me. Well, there's the physical nature of his suffering that Isaiah talks about. In verse 5, he says, he was wounded. He was pierced, literally in his body, with nails and a spear. He was pierced. It talks about chastisement. It's a general term used to express punishment. It says, with his stripes. It talks about the scourging that Jesus underwent prior to the crucifixion. And this was all under the divine, sovereign will and plan of God. For in Acts 2:23, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In a very literal sense, Roman soldiers did not kill Jesus. Jewish leaders of his day did not kill Jesus. God killed Jesus. It was the determinate foreknowledge, the counsel, the plan of God that his son would be sacrificed. A song that we love to sing here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church is My Jesus Fair. Let me pull out just a few phrases from this hymn. My Jesus Fair was pierced by thorns grown from the fall. My Jesus Meek was scorned by men in blasphemy. My Jesus Kind was torn by nails of cruel men. My Jesus Pure was crushed by God in judgment just. O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for men. Jesus suffered immensely on the cross. He suffered in both a physical and a non-physical way that Isaiah 700 years prior to Jesus' death on the cross foretells in a very picturesque way. But we must not miss this final point here this morning. And that is this, that Jesus' death was substitutionary in nature. It was substitutionary in nature. See, how do you know that? Look at verse 5. We already mentioned he was wounded. Literally, he was pierced. Why was he pierced? For our transgressions. Transgressions means to rebel. It refers to the rebellion of one party against another, that we stood in rebellion against God as sinners. Rebellion against his truth. We were in opposition to God. It says that he was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed. The word iniquities means to be bent or crooked, literally. Morally, it refers to perverse behavior. Because of my sin, Jesus was crushed. Isaiah writes about the chastisement of our peace, that he was chastened so that we can have peace with God. Romans 5:1, Paul writes about this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, it says, with his stripes, we are what? We are healed. We are in desperate, desperate need of spiritual healing. Not physical healing, that's not what it's talking about, but it's healing, healed from the disease of sin. In verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've gone our own way. So we know what's best. We've rejected what God had to say, at least initially. There was a truth from him that we didn't want anything to do with. We've kind of gone our own way, done our own thing. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all sinned. We've all disobeyed God. We've all broken God's law. And folks, we need a Savior. We need a substitute. And the Bible clearly, clearly teaches that fact. The penal substitution is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Now, there would be some who would deny that, some who would reject that, and they just simply do not understand what the Word of God teaches. Let me give you a number of references out of the Word of God that support this idea that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was in substitution for you and for me. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The idea of ransom is the price to be paid to effect the release of a prisoner or a captive. That's exactly what Jesus did. He paid the price for us to be released from the captivity of sin. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, not a word we use a lot, but it just simply means to appease the wrath of God. It's a sacrifice offered to appease the wrath of God. He did that for you and for me. 1 John 4:9 through 10, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, notice the wording, for us. The sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God on our behalf. Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, literally, when we were helpless, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. When he hung on the cross, he was considered accursed for us. 1 Timothy 2:5-6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 1:18-19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter reminds us that it's not some monetary means by which we gain salvation or redemption or forgiveness of sins, but it is simply through the blood of Christ. And we find in John 1:29, where John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, for hundreds of years in the history of the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, there had been lambs that were sacrificed. Untold number of lambs that were sacrificed over a period of hundreds of years, all pointing, every last one of them pointing to one lamb, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that would render null and void the need for any further animal sacrifices, the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of mankind, our Savior, our substitute, Jesus Christ. And folks, I hope this morning as we come to Isaiah 53, that there's something that wells up within you as a believer in Jesus Christ that just simply says, God, thank you. I am so unworthy. It was my iniquity, my transgressions, my rebellion that put you on that cross. And you paid what I could never pay for. You died for me. You died in my place. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, there should be something that just wells up within us today of, God, thank you. Thank you. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, oh, he offers the gift of eternal life to you. It's a free gift. And he says that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, should not go to hell, but have everlasting life. And the truth of the matter is, from the Bible, is that when we understand as people that we are sinful people who cannot save ourselves, and we understand that our sin merits us an eternity in hell apart from God forever and ever and ever, and that we are in a hopeless, helpless condition, and that it is only Jesus and Jesus alone where we find the answer to our plight, that we believe and we trust in Him alone, and we come to Him and we believe in our heart that we are sinners, we can't save ourselves, that He is the only answer, and we trust in that. We believe in that alone. He says, I will forgive you of your sins. You're no longer under condemnation. You become one of my children. And He transforms us. And as we looked at last week, old things are passed away, and everything, all things are become new. Praise God. Hallelujah, for a wonderful, wonderful Savior that we have. Jesus loves you, and He loves me so much that He was willing to die for us. As a believer, this morning, say thank you. Just let your heart overwhelm with gratefulness. If you're an unbeliever, that gift is available to you today. Father, oh, Father, we want to say we love you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, God, that He shed His blood. He was crushed for our sins, for our rebellion, for our wickedness. Oh, Father, there's no way we could say thank you enough. When we understand the enormity of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. Father, I pray as we observe the Lord's table this morning that we would do so with a heart that just overflows with praise and gratefulness for our dear Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.